This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one man band. I'm the number one fan.
Welcome to another episode of Me and My 88 Friends. This is episode 141, and this is Lawrence Tuning, your host. We want to start the show tonight with a song by me and my band, Damascus Road, called Stand Up in Church. Stand up in church. Gonna testify. Gonna tell all my friends and my neighbors what a changed man am I. I got something to say. Got a story to tell. Our guest on the show tonight is a career law enforcement officer named Randy Hornbeck. I've known Randy for a number of years, but I had never heard his testimony until just a few days ago. Randy lives in Moravian Falls, North Carolina, with his wife, Kim. He served for 20 years as a deputy sheriff for the Madison County, Indiana Sheriff's Department. During that time, he was the canine handler, and he was also on the SWAT team for 16 years. Following his retirement from the Sheriff's Department, Randy worked for the State Department in Iraq and Kuwait for 4.5 years. After he finished that, he worked for an additional 10 years in security for Samaritan's Purse. That's quite an impressive resume, but what is more impressive than that is what God did in his life prior to that time to open up the door for him to do what he's done. It's a great testimony of God's redemption. Randy Hornback is Exhibit A for God's ability to redeem things and give a fresh start. We're not going to do a lot of music in the show tonight because I want to give plenty of time to hear the whole testimony of his journey toward Jesus. It's a great, moving testimony. I hope you get a glass of iced tea or water or coffee or whatever, and just sit down and listen to the entire testimony. It will move you. You told me an amazing story. So let's go all the way back to the point when you did something that very, very, very few people did. You volunteered to fight in Vietnam. You wanted to fight in Vietnam. You actually volunteered to do that. And so let's start from there. I was thinking about your story, Randy, that your story is Exhibit A for the word redeemer. God redeems things, and yeah, he sure has in your life. But let's start with that. You wanted to fight in Vietnam.
Yeah, I grew up, like I told you at lunch, I grew up watching, my favorite TV show was Combat. The actor Vic Morrow. It was about World War II, the European fighting in the European theater after D-Day. I loved that show, and I grew up wanting to be a soldier. I remember watching a movie about the frogmen. Back in those days, they didn't use the term SEALs, Navy SEALs, but I remember that movie. And so I grew up wanting to be in the military, and not just be in the military, I wanted to go to war. Interestingly enough, talking about TV shows, one of my favorite TV shows was Ren 10 10.
And oh, yeah,
the show with the German Shepherd.
Sure.
Also played out in my life. But yes, I joined the Army. I was trained as a combat medic. I went to jump school. I became a paratrooper. I was assigned to 82nd Airborne Division. I volunteered for Vietnam, wanted to go to war. I grew up, of course, I grew up at a tumultuous time. The Vietnam War was being broadcast on the news by Walter Cronkite every night. You know, hundreds, sometimes 100 or 200 per week of our soldiers being killed. But at the same time, I wanted to go to Vietnam. I wrote my congressman volunteering. And so I get through my training. I get established at my duty station at Fort Bragg. It's now called Liberty, Fort Liberty in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And lo and behold, I get orders. It was sometime later. It was several months. I got orders. I was going to be taking a 30-day leave, going back to Indiana. I was to report to Fort Ord, California. 30 days later, to be processed to go to Vietnam. And that was in 1970. That was mid-1970.
So, okay, so you didn't worry about the draft lottery. I remember that night.
No, I was 1A. So my logic was, I'm going to get drafted. If I join, maybe I can get a better deal. You know, it didn't really work out that way, but I did. I joined. I volunteered to go. I didn't wait for the draft.
Okay. But something happened, right?
Yeah.
To detour you.
Yeah. Well, let me back up. Before I even went in the Army, I was already doing drugs. I was starting to smoke weed and take a few pills before I went in the Army. I got into the military. Now, basic AIT and jump school, I saw no alcohol, no drugs, but I got to Fort Bragg, and the drugs were rampant at Fort Bragg in the 70s, or all through the 70s. So I get to Fort Bragg. I'm smoking dope. I'm smoking hashish. I start taking psychedelics. My mind, my brain began to change a little bit. My my philosophy began to change a little bit. I was beginning to get exposed to the anti-war movement off base in Fayetteville, North Carolina. But I'm still going to go to Vietnam. I'm still willing to go to Vietnam. I went on the very day that I was to clear post, which means I was going to just get all my paperwork done, go home, and then I would be going to Fort Ord and then shipping off to Vietnam. And they say, we've got good news. Your orders have been canceled. And I remember my reaction. I was not happy. I was disappointed. I had wanted to go to war. But at the same time, I'm doing these drugs and I'm starting. My life was spinning into chaos, actually. A lot of turmoil in my life because of the drugs. I was doing LSD, mescaline, psilocybin, all right there at Fort Bragg. And going to this coffee house in Fayetteville. I'm now not going to go to Vietnam. And things were changing in my mind very quickly. I was emotionally very immature and confused. I mean, we're talking about now 1970, only 7 years removed from the assassination of John F. Kennedy, only 2 years removed from April 4th, 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King assassinated. June 5th, 1968, Bobby Kennedy assassinated, riots, anti-war demonstrations, civil rights movement. You've got the Manson family and all this stuff is happening. And I'm reminded of the song by Barry McGuire, The Eve of Destruction.
Yeah.
And so here I am, you know, with all of these trying to deal with life as an immature young man, and I'm doing these drugs. Philosophically, I realized that my changing, and I was being influenced by Timothy Leary, Aldous Huxley, you know, that subculture within the anti-war movement, and yeah, I ended up going AWOL.
And you even met Jane Fonda, right?
Yeah, at the coffee house one day, a friend and I were there, and she came out and literally sat down at our table, and we talked for 15 or 20 minutes. She wanted to know how the Army was treating us, and like I told you, I was not impressed with the lady because of her foul mouth, and I was a degenerate myself, but to me, I still felt like women don't use the F word. Women don't speak like that. And so I went away from there, not being real impressed with her. But she would come to Fort Bragg on a regular basis. And we just happened to be there that evening when she was there.
That was like an anti-war coffee house, right? I mean, a peace or whatever.
Yeah.
Okay. Very so much. You say you went AWOL.
Right.
Why?
Where?
What did you do?
Okay, so not only were there a lot of chemicals and marijuana at Fort Bragg, there was a lot of heroin. Six of us lived off post. All five of the other guys became heroin addicts. There was something within me that resisted putting a needle in my arm, and I knew that heroin was a whole different ballgame, a game changer from the chemicals I was taking, the dope I was smoking. And so I really wanted to get away from that that culture. One of the guys I was hanging out with told us about a rock festival in a little town called Love Valley, which is not far from where we live now. That was in July of 1970.
This is North Carolina.
In North Carolina and in the Brushy Mountains, a real, real pretty part of the country. And so we went. We went for 3 days of rock and roll, and, you know, we got high. And what was unique about that was it was less than a year after Woodstock. That was August of 69. This was July of 1970. And it was very small. It didn't really compare to Woodstock in size or the bands they had. But what was unique was it's a cowboy town. It was built to look like a cowboy town, be a working cowboy town, horses and cowboys. But they had this rock festival. So what happened was a whole lot of hippies stayed afterwards. They were living in the cabins in the hills throughout the valley. We called it the valley. There was a place called the Rancho. It had been a place for young boys riding the rodeo. There was a rodeo arena in the valley there. That's where the concert was held, in the rodeo arena. And so we went to the concert. Then on the weekends, subsequent to the concert, we would go back up and we'd go up Friday night till Sunday. And we'd spend the weekend just hanging out and getting high with these hippies. You know, we're 82nd Airborne guys. And so several trips, and I began to be just, I fell in love with the hippie culture. You know, the Timothy Leary tune in, turn on and drop out philosophy. And I was enamored with the lifestyle. And so one weekend we went, I just decided not to go back, and I stayed, and I was listed as AWOL. And I stayed there almost 3 months. During that time, of course, a lot was going on. We were doing drugs all the time, and I was living in a communal situation. That was a big part of the appeal to me, was living communally. But during that time period, it was on May 1st, there we heard about an anti-war demonstration. Now, I've gone to a couple of small demonstrations in the area here, but we learned about this very large demonstration that was going to take place on the weekend of May Day. So young lady that lived there with us, she asked me if I wanted to go. So we ended up hitchhiking from Love Valley to D.C. She had a connection. We ended up staying in an apartment in D.C. He was a college professor, and these guys were real radical. And so we're there on the eve of May 1st, 1971, and everybody's getting high. I was so exhausted from hitchhiking all day. I didn't get high. I had a sleeping bag on the floor, but I'm laying there trying to go to sleep. They start talking about their plans for this demonstration. I thought it was supposed to be a peaceful demonstration, but here I am in this apartment, this college professor's house or apartment, and they start talking about how many explosives they had, how many bombs they had, and where they were thinking about planting these bombs throughout the next few days. And I was like, whoa, wait a minute. This is not at all what I'm into. You know, I'm into the get high, turn on, drop out, you know, hate Asbury hippies, flowers in your hair, you know, peace signs. I want nothing to do with any kind of violence. And so I didn't go back to that apartment. We ended up going the first day of the event was the next day on May 1st, was a big rock concert. There were a lot of known groups at this concert. And I ended up being there with some of the people from Love Valley, and I met a young lady there at the apartment. And I told her, I said, I you know, we talked about, you know, what we had heard about, you know, the plan to blow some buildings up. And she agreed with me, didn't want to have anything to do with it. So the concert goes on. We go to sleep right there, you know, in the park. And early in the morning, I got a hit in the side by a billy club and woke up, and there were police everywhere. Nixon had withdrawn the permit to demonstrate, and now we were all assembling illegally. And they told us to get out of town or go to jail. And so I told her, I said, I'm not going to jail. You know, of course, I was AWOL. I had some more serious, there would be some more serious implications to my getting arrested. And actually, it ended up that to this day, that is the largest mass arrest in the history of the United States. Several thousand people were arrested, rounded up, and hauled off to RFK Stadium. Anyway, we took off. We started hitchhiking. She went with me, hitchhiked back to Love Valley. And just began to live the hippie lifestyle again, getting high. But at the same time, I just continued to think about, you know, I was missing my family. I wanted to go back home. I wanted to see my friends. I'm AWOL. I'm on the run. I'm looking over my shoulder, although I had just been to this massive anti-war demonstration in D.C. and I didn't get busted. So I started telling my friends, I said, I'm going to turn myself in. You know, I want to get this, I just want to get out of the Army, and I want to get this behind me. And they tried to talk me out of turning myself in. But while I was at that demonstration in D.C., I ran into a guy I knew, and he told me, he said, hey, there's a base here in Baltimore, or right outside of Baltimore, Fort Meade, Maryland, and they were processing AWOLs out very quickly. So I, one day in, would have been late May, I just took off and hitchhiked from Love Valley, North Carolina, up to D.C. I found Fort Meade. I walked into the military police station. The sergeant at the desk said, don't tell me, you're AWOL, right? And I said, yeah, I am. I'm here to turn myself in. So he took me off and he processed me, verified with my unit at Fort Bragg that I was AWOL. And at this point, it was 89 days into my absent without leave. And I ended up being, I was put in a old former stockade. It was a very low, very minimum. It was below minimum security. But it had been a stockade. It was a double fenced barracks inside with a concertina wire. And then I just had to wait to be processed out of the Army.
And so you really didn't serve any time in prison or jail, right? Other than the time you were.
I waived a court martial. I had a JAG officer I met with. They assigned me a JAG. That's a military attorney. They he talked to me and told me all the options. And I ended up getting an undesirable discharge from the armed forces. After it was about 6 weeks being there, I was given an undesirable discharge and a Greyhound bus ticket to Anderson, Indiana, and I went back home.
Okay, so how long after you got on that bus was it before you had this encounter with Jesus?
Yeah, so that was in July of 1971, July, and it was July 14th. I've got some documents laying in front of me here. So July 14th, 1971, I end up back in Anderson with an undesirable discharge. And I hooked up with some of my old friends from high school. They were basically doing the same kind of drugs I was doing. We also knew that there were some of our circle of friends, not our close friends, although one close friend became a heroin addict, and there was a growing group of people in Anderson that were doing heroin. And again, I wanted nothing to do with that drug. And my friends who I went to high school with, they didn't either. They were, as a matter of fact, one of my friends was dealing a little bit. He was selling some pills, LSD, psilocybin, mescaline, MDA, smoking dope, hashish, smoking opium. And he gave me the opportunity to make a little extra money. So he was dealing locally. And we were living in a farmhouse, kind of a communal situation, but not really. It was just a bunch of people living in a house, and Jim's dealing drugs and go with him to Atlanta, Piedmont Park, Peachtree Street. We buy some dope, take it back to Anderson, mark it up. He gives me some. I sell it. I've got some spending money. We go to Cincinnati over the Rhine region there, buy some drugs, same thing. And it was just the same thing every day, getting high, you know, nickel diamond selling dope, you know, making a little bit of spending money. And I was really beginning to reflect on my life. Doing the drugs was a bit of an anesthetic for me. But so I found myself, I was starting to get depressed. And I found myself one day in November. So we're talking about mid-July to now mid-November. I found myself at the farmhouse by myself. I remember sitting in this rocking chair. Nobody's there. I don't remember why. I had not gotten high. I'm straight. I'm looking out the window across the field towards Summitville, Indiana. And I'm 20 years old. I have an undesirable discharge. I don't have a job. And all I could think about was, what is my life going to be like in 30 years when I turn 50? And I was very depressed about that thought. Well, people came home, just to shorten the story a little bit, within 2 days, my friend wanted to go to a particular place in Anderson and sell some dope and went with him. One of my best friends in high school had become one of these heroin addicts that I referenced earlier, Terry. We were good buddies. But I had come home on leave at one point before I went AWOL and found out he was a heroin addict. And I saw what it did to the guys I was stationed with. And I didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so I didn't see him then. But this particular day in November 1971, we go to this house on West 6th Street, go in the upstairs apartment to sell a little bit of dope. And there's Terry. The last time I saw Terry, he was a heroin addict. He was a mess. He was gaunt in his face. He was white. He was a typical junkie. He was a stone cold junkie. He was shooting up a couple hundred dollars a day. And that was in 1971. So there's Terry. And he doesn't look like he used to look. He used to look like Walking Dead. He looks really good. He's gained weight. His countenance is actually glowing, and he's sitting there strumming a guitar. And I was actually happy to see him. I said, "Terry, man, how you doing? What have you been up to?" And he's strumming on the guitar. He stops and he says, "Oh, just praising God." And I remember inside, I was like, "Oh crap! Oh boy!" Not what I wanted to hear. He gives me a card. He had a pocket full of these little cards with a blue smiley face on the front. And it said, "Smile, God loves you." And on the back, it had a few verses or something. And had a guy's name, phone number, and address. And he gave it to me. He said, "Hey," he basically starts witnessing to us about how he'd come to believe in Jesus. And I couldn't deny. I mean, I'm looking at him and I'm like, man, he's different. He's changed. He's looking good. So we leave and we walk out on the sidewalk and I threw that card down and I get, because I was not, you know, I was like, I don't want anything to do with, you know, God. And but I get several steps away and something compelled me to go back and get that card. And I went back, got it, shoved it in my jeans and went on back to the farmhouse. And it was the next day we were going to go to Cincinnati. We're going to go to a Pink Floyd concert. I was excited to go see Pink Floyd. And one of the guys, I'm getting cleaned up to get ready to leave early afternoon or mid-afternoon. And he says, "Hey, we're thinking about going to that place, that address on that card that Terry gave us. You want to go?" And I said, "No, I'm, you know, going to go see Pink Floyd." And he said, "Oh, come on, man. You can see Pink Floyd anytime. Let's go check this place out." He talked me into it. We went. Several of us went. To this day, I know some of the guys were not interested. They didn't go with us. I don't know if they went to the concert or not. But so we go to this house on 53rd Street, the address on that card that Terry had given me. And the guys find out later, the guy's name is Jerry Street. And there are young people standing at the door trying to get in. And I was like, I'm not sure about this place, but we squeeze in, and there's this guy. He had premature gray hair, but I don't know how old he was. He seemed old at the time. Found out later he's only late 30s. yeah, but packed full of young street people, hippie types, and cigarette smoke everywhere. Now, I know, having talked to somebody later who had a church background, they said it was really weird to go in that house to hear about Jesus with all the cigarette smoke, but it didn't bother me because I had no point of reference. I didn't know you're not supposed to smoke in church. So anyway, there's this Jerry singing. He's strumming on his Rickenbacker electric guitar with a little floor amp, and he's singing some songs I've never heard. And then he sings a song or two. Everybody joins in. And so basically, I found out later what he had done. He had gotten saved. He was hitchhiking across the country. He had become an alcoholic. He had actually gotten saved in his parents' Pentecostal church in Indianapolis. And there was a group from the Pentecostal church that decided to do a quote unquote revival at Jerry's house. And they had an elderly Pentecostal preacher there. Pop Bunch was his name. And so Jerry sings some songs and then turns it over to this old preacher, this old Pentecostal guy, and he started preaching. Again, I'm like, I'm not sure what he's talking about. But one thing I knew when we went in the house, one of the first people that greeted us was an older lady. It was Jerry's mother named Myrtle. And she just hugged me. I mean, just about broke my ribs. She had this huge smile on her face. She was so welcoming and warm. And I thought, man, that's different for an old lady to, you know, greet us like that. But I really felt welcome, and I felt something. As the songs progressed and as the preacher began to preach, the air, there was something in the air. It was electric. There was something about the presence being in that room that I couldn't explain. I was feeling something. And so he preaches the message. And at the end, he didn't give an altar call because there was no altar there, but he asked for a response. If there's anybody here, I remember he was preaching. Of course, I learned this much later. Acts 17, where Paul's in Athens and Paul's addressing the Greeks and the all the different gods, the monuments that they've got set up in Athens, and there's this one for the unknown God. I remember he referenced that. And then he also referenced that God has put us on earth at certain times in history and established certain boundaries, geographical boundaries, for the purpose of us groping around and trying to find our way to God and hopefully finding God. Then he went to 1 Peter chapter 1 and started talking about the hope of the gospel and Jesus, and that Jesus came and he died and was resurrected to forgive us. And at the end of the message, he said, if anybody here, and here's what the catchphrase that caught me, is if anybody here wants their life changed by receiving Jesus Christ, come out to the middle of the room. And I was like, I'm feeling something. He's saying things I can't relate to, but I'm feeling really good. And my friend looks at me and nods to the center of the room. And I remember thinking, and this is might sound odd, but I remember thinking, I've tried a lot of drugs. I might as well try this. I could certainly use a change in my life. So I went forward in the middle of the room. He laid hands on my head. Everybody crowded around. I mean, really, everybody's laying hands on me. I had didn't know what was going on. Didn't know that there was a, you know, biblical reference for what they were doing. And they all began to, I remember a lot of them just saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But the old guy's praying a prayer. And do you want to receive Jesus? And I just nodded. I don't think I even said anything. And Lawrence, I experienced something that I'd never experienced before. Now, and I don't I don't compare spiritual experiences with God to drug experiences. I don't like that. There's no comparison, and I never do that. But what I started experiencing was my legs started shaking. I started vibrating, and that feeling started coming up my body. And when I got to my chest, I felt like I was going to explode, and I felt like I was going to pass out. And I don't know, I didn't know what was happening. That meeting lasted, or at least a handful of us stayed until the sun came up the next day. And I can still remember leaving that house that morning when the sun. I'm still here. Leaving a different person. Hmm. I look back, I believe I was delivered from some demonic oppressions, not everything, but it was the beginning of an experience with God that has lasted me now 50 plus years. It put within me a hunger for God. It transformed my life to where I did not, nobody preached to me that I needed to stop doing drugs. Nobody preached to me to stop smoking. Nobody told me that sex outside of marriage was wrong. But within my heart, there was a conviction that these things were wrong. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to follow God. And as crazy as this might sound, one of the very first things I noticed about myself was, one, I quit doing all drugs immediately. It was not difficult. I quit smoking cigarettes. That was more difficult than quitting the drugs. But one thing I noticed was before that night, I used to bite my fingernails down to the bone. Down, not the bone, but I would have bloody nubs. Well, within a couple weeks, I noticed I was growing fingernails. I'm like, now that might sound strange, but what that was to me, there were two things I had. I had peace and I had hope. There was a resident peace in my heart that I couldn't explain. And the Bible says you can't explain it. But I also had hope for a future where just a few days before, sitting in that rocking chair, I was hopeless. I was beginning to get despondent. And I was depressed. And so I went back the next night and the next night, and there were a handful of us that got saved and would go back night after night after night. But almost immediately, I realized that what I had done in the military, I knew doing the drugs was wrong, but what I had done as far as going AWOL from the Army was not a good thing. There was a conviction about that. And I just began to feel like, boy, I just made a mistake. I made a huge mistake. Because honestly, before that, I was so hopeless that I didn't care about tomorrow. I lived day by day by day. And I didn't really care, what kind of consequences my actions would bring upon me. But I immediately took responsibility for my actions. I knew that I was responsible. Only me, only I. I couldn't blame the drugs. I couldn't blame any bad family life. I could only blame myself. But I wanted to try to get my undesirable discharge changed. So I started by writing a letter. Of course, this is before the internet. This is before email. I think I went to the library. And anyway, I wrote a letter. I found out that I could get go before the discharge review board. I got a scheduled appointment, a date. It took me almost a year, but I went to DC. I went before the discharge review board, basically gave my testimony, but I got turned down. I was disappointed, but I was full of hope. You know, the Lord had changed my life, and, you know, I'm confident my future is bright because the Lord's in my life. And so here I am back in Anderson, just going to Jerry's house, you know, trying to grow in the Lord. I think Jerry's mom gave me a Bible. I started trying to read the Bible. A few weeks in, I'm still at the farmhouse, and a couple guys in there smoking joint, and they tried to get me to, you know, take a hit off the joint. I said, no, I'm not doing drugs. They went and got a bottle of wine out of the kitchen, brought it in, and persuaded me to take a few drinks of the wine. And then about 30 minutes later, I realized that they had dosed that wine with LSD. And now here I am, a few weeks into my born-again experience of having been transformed by the power of God in my life, and I'm tripping on LSD again. And it was not a good experience. About 6-8 hours later, when it wore off, I packed my stuff and I called my dad and I said, hey, Dad, can I move back home? He said, absolutely. So I moved back home. I totally, just wouldn't have anything to do with any of my old friends. There were a few that continued to pursue the Lord with me. And so that was the beginning of all new relationships, both at Jerry's and then later, of course, the Fellowship of Christian Believers that you were a part of.
You're listening to Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. And you're listening to a conversation I have with my friend Randy Hornbeck. Randy is a career law enforcement officer and worked for the State Department. We've heard his testimony of how the Lord brought him from being AWOL in the Army to becoming a born-again Christian. I want us to listen to the rest of the story to see what God did with his life after that moment. Let's go back to that conversation. I got two questions for you. When you said you were delivered when you walked out that door, did you actually feel something leave your mind or leave your body? Did you feel like a presence leave you?
Yeah,
weight?
It wasn't like you see or read about. Yes, definitely. That's a good way to describe it. There was a huge weight off of me. The grass looked greener. The sunrise looked brighter and more beautiful. And there was something present in my life that gave me the ability to resist and to walk away from the lifestyle I'd been leading. So yes, I really believe I was delivered from the oppression of the enemy that night.
This is a wonderful story, and I never knew all of this. I mean, to look at you now, you would have thought you were. Went to Sunday school your whole life, and you're a strong, strong believer.
I did get a big part of my story is that several years later, I ended up moving to Minnesota. President Gerald Ford is president by now, and he came up with a program mostly for those that went to Canada that resisted the draft and or went AWOL from the military. He came up with a program that if you would do alternate service through the Selective Service Board, you could get a clemency discharge. So I basically made the arrangements to go to Minnesota to work for a church. The Selective Service Board approved that church as a place where I could do my alternate service. I did 3 months alternate service. I was connected with the Selective Service Board in Duluth, Minnesota. Pastor at the time, Charles Schmidt, wrote a letter for me that I had completed my service. What I did was Charles did a lot of writing, as I think you know, back then.
Yep.
And they had a print shop, and they printed these leaflets, these brochures. He had a newsletter. So they trained me to operate a printing machine, a printing press. And that's what I did. I loved it. I was a part of the church. They had a place where they called the brother's house, where the single brothers lived. They had a place where the single sisters lived. And it was a community of believers. And Charles's teachings were excellent. Dottie would do some preaching, his wife. So after 3 months of alternate service, I got a clemency discharge. Well, I've got it in front of me here. It was dated back, retroactive to July 14th, 1971. But I was pleased with that. I was happy with that. But that was not or is not an honorable discharge. And so I just continued to pray. And what happened was the next president was Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter, being a little more progressive, as you know, than Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter established this program where he wanted to actually get discharges changed for those that had gone through the President Ford's program with a clemency discharge. And so I heard about that. I applied for that. I don't recall how long it took, but Kim and I were engaged by the time I got the letter in the mail. I remember how excited we both were when I got the letter that my clemency discharge was going to be upgraded to honorable.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
I have in front of me an undesirable discharge. I have my clemency discharge that was dated July 14th, 1971. And I have my honorable discharge with my rank V4 reinstated, also dated July 14th, 1971. So I have an honorable discharge. And before we close, before we go any further, I'd like to read to you another document I got. After I got my clemency discharge, I received this in the mail. And I'll just read it to you. It says, Gerald R. Ford, President of the United States of America, has this day issued unto Randy Mel Hornbeck a full pardon. Mm. The next paragraph is some legalese, but I'll drop down. It says, in accordance with these instructions of authority, I have signed my name and caused the seal of the Department of Justice to be affixed below, and affirm that this action is the act of the president being performed at his direction, done at the City of Washington, District of Columbia, this first day of March, 1976, signed Edward H. Levy, Attorney General. So, wow. I received a pardon from the president of the United States, but let me just read, let me juxtapose or compare what I just read to you with 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. This is the amplified version. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. For his name's sake, you have been pardoned.
Yeah.
And released from spiritual debt through his name. Because you have confessed his name, believing in him as Savior. Lawrence, everything I've told you up till now is my story. But this is my confession. That I believed upon the Lord Jesus. He pardoned me by dying for me at Calvary. He shed his blood for me. I received that pardon and the cleansing of the sins that I had not only committed in my military service, but all the other things I'd done, everything pardoned by the Lord Jesus. And I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. That pardon stands far above this pardon that was issued to me by Gerald Ford. I think of the book of Joel, chapter 2, where the Lord's talking about his army, and he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And just above where he talks about pouring out his spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will dream dreams and prophesy, he says this: I will restore to you the years that the locust and the cankerworm has eaten.
That's right.
And I can testify, I latched hold of that scripture. That is a fulfilled scripture in my life. He restored to me everything and more. As you know, I have a beautiful wife, a godly woman, three daughters. Our oldest is in the presence of Jesus right now. The other two follow Jesus. Our son-in-law is a godly man, and we have six grandsons we love so much. And I am now 52 years beyond that 20-year-old that rocked in that rocking chair, wondering what my life would be like. And yes. I give all the glory to the Lord, both for the discharges I received, the pardon I received, but mostly that he gave his son for me, that I would be pardoned, and that my sins would be forgiven.
This is an incredible story. I mean, this is tremendous. And who would have thought, when you turned yourself in from being AWOL, that you would one day work for the State Department?
I was thinking about this today.
Not only be a local cop, but a funny State Department job.
That anti-war demonstration I was at May Day of 1971, we marched up to the steps of the State Department, Supreme Court, and everything else. But to come full circle from that life, I'm not even close to the same person that I was then. But to get the job with the State Department, I had to get their secret clearance.
Yep.
You know, working with the Sheriff's Department, everything that led up to working that job, I would turn in my DD-214, and it says on there, honorable discharge. On this application, they ask a question that I'd never been asked before. This is in the fall of 2005. Kim actually filled all this out for me because it was lengthy and detailed, and I was getting brain fog from all the details. But there was a question in there. Do you have an honorable discharge? Yes. Have you ever had a discharge other than honorable? And I remember telling Kim, I said, well, that does it. I'm not going to get this job. But I was honest, and I answered the question in a very more succinct way on the form than I just did with you. But I got the clearance. I went to work as a contractor for the State Department for 4 years in Iraq, a little bit of time in Kuwait. And it was, we smiled, we rejoiced that, and the irony of all of that, that God, he saves to the uttermost, and he redeemed me, even redeemed that part of my life. And by allowing me to work for the State Department after all that I'd done.
This is a wonderful testimony. And the reason we like to have people give their testimonies, I say this all the time, is, you know, that verse says that they overcame the enemy through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And this is powerful. I don't have a whole lot to add to that. I mean, you've said it all. But I wonder if you would like to say a prayer.
Sure.
If there's somebody listening here that's heard this, and maybe they feel like they've just got a pile of failures and a pile of wrong turns that they took and no hope, and yet they're listening to you. talking about having no hope and seeing what God did in your life. I wonder if you could just say a prayer. We'll just close with this. For anyone that would like to pray along with Randy, just do it.
Amen. Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you for the life that you imparted to me many, many years ago because of my response to your son, Jesus. Father, I just pray that anybody listening to this interview right now that doesn't know you, I ask Holy Spirit that you would move upon the hearts of the listeners to this broadcast. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would bring comfort to people's hearts. I pray that you would begin to turn hearts away from themselves, away from their own guilt and their own shame and their own contempt, and be turned to you, Father. I pray that you would grant to the people listening to this interview, Lord, if they have not turned from their sin, if they have not repented, if they have not received you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord, as their Savior, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open their heart, cause their hearts to turn, and grant them a spirit of repentance, Father, that they would come to you, that they would come to know the fullness of your sacrifice in your Son, the manifold wisdom that you displayed in your Son in bringing many to you. Father, I thank you for your Son. We just tell you, Father, we love you. We love your Son, the work that he accomplished for us. Father, we just pray for people listening to this message that you would reveal yourself. Father, if you did it in 1971, 1970, all throughout the 70s in the Jesus movement, Father, please do it again. Do it again. We pray, Lord, for those listening, that their hearts would be pricked by your Spirit, and that you, Lord, would draw many through these words to yourself. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
I had a chance, but I did not take it. I had a choice, but I did not make it. I live with regret, I just can't shake it. It's not too late to start over again. I had a future, I went and shattered. I had hopes, but somehow got scattered. I sinned and I lost the one thing that mattered. But it's not too late to start over again. Have been, and there's only one thing left for me to heal this heart again. Sweet forgiveness, the kind that frees us. One by one, I'll pick up the pieces, I'll gather them up. Take them to Jesus, for it's not too late to start over again. And I know I can't replace the past with things that might have been. And there's only one thing left for me to heal this heart again. Forgiveness, the kind that
Jesus, one by one, pick up the pieces. Oh, I'll gather them up, take them to Jesus, for it's not too late to start over again. Broken pieces, I'll just take them to Jesus. He told me it's not too late to start over again.
That's our show for tonight. Hope you'll listen to us next week. God bless.
Me and my head.